Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And good to be back. Of course, I was supposed to be here last Sunday, but the weather was, at least up by us, was a little more iffy in terms of what it was going to be, so that's why I didn't come down. Yeah?
I saw a news report. It said something about Wisconsin got hit harder than ever. Did you get that much snow?
When, last Sunday?
Sometime this week, I'm guessing.
We did get some snow on, was it Thursday or Friday?
Okay, but it wasn't that bad?
No, not like...
Maybe upper.
No, it could have been maybe towards the northern part of the state, maybe. I don't know.
I'm sorry for interrupting.
No, that's fine. Hopefully we won't get any more snow this winter. But I don't think that's going to happen. But anyways, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be covering Luke chapter 1, verses 25 through 45 this morning. So hopefully you've got a cross-reference sheet, which, of course, we had them ready all week. So you grab that and open your Bibles to Luke 1. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw Zacharias. He was a priest. He was in the temple burning incense on the altar, and he was doing that because... He was a priest, and that was part of his duties. Now, the burning of incense in the temple, that represented prayers to God. Now, I don't have this or the next couple verses on your cross-reference sheet, but in Psalm 141, verse 2, and you can write that down or look it up, there the psalmist writes, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And of course, that became really important when the temple was destroyed during the Babylonian captivity, because there wasn't a temple to burn incense in, and that's why Daniel would open up his window and pray towards Jerusalem three times a day, as per the law. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and in Revelation 8, 4, there's just a couple of instances there where the prayers of the saints are equated with the burning of incense. We see in Revelation 5:8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." So those golden vials that the 24 elders have around the throne of God. In Revelation, we read that those are the prayers of the saints. Excuse me, I'm still kind of fighting a cold a little bit here. And in Revelation 8:4, we read there, "And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So hopefully you kind of see there that in the Bible, incense represents the prayers of the saints before God. And we read also a couple weeks ago in verse 13, if you look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, remember that Zechariah's prayer, it was heard before God. We read there, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Now, I want to make a little correction for myself here, because, you know, I never make mistakes, right? Or change my mind, for that matter. Not necessarily a mistake, but change my mind. A couple weeks ago, I said that his prayer for a son was answered. But the more I was thinking about it, though, I don't know. The text doesn't say at all that he was praying for a son, or, you know, that he and his wife were praying for a son. Now, maybe they had in times past. We're not told. But as a representative for the people, because that's what priests were, they represented the people before God, he was praying for the salvation. I think he was more likely praying for the salvation of Israel from their enemies. And I say that in your Bibles, look at verses 68 through 78 in chapter 1 in Luke. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but because, you know, we'll look at that in a couple weeks. But that whole thing there, the Spirit, Zacharias prophesied in the Spirit, and his prayer was for the salvation or for the deliverance of the nation of Israel from their enemies. And at that time, that would make sense, because who was the leading world empire at that time? Rome, right? And, of course, they were praying for deliverance. They were waiting for the Messiah who would deliver them. But anybody at that time that knew their prophetic scriptures knew full well that there was going to be someone coming first who would lead, who would pave the way for the Messiah, so to speak. So I don't necessarily think he was praying for a son, or that his prayer for a son was being answered, but I think it was for the coming forerunner to the Messiah. And I think that's what the angel was referring to there. But the funny thing is that we know that Zacharias, he didn't believe God could do this through him and his wife because of his advanced age. And that's why, as we'll see, as we saw, he was struck speechless until the time of John's birth, and he was not able to communicate. But we know that when his priestly duties were done, he went home to his wife. In your Bibles, we left off at verses 23, 24, and 25 in Luke chapter 1, where we read there, "And it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration or his service were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men." So we see that he goes home, his wife conceives, and now she's pregnant with John the Baptist. Now we'll continue with some great news that we're going to see this morning coming to another individual by the name of Mary. And of course, with the Christmas season coming up, it's kind of appropriate we're at this point. Now when you talk about news, I know sometimes we receive good news, sometimes we receive bad news, right? Sometimes we find ourselves in different situations in life in which there's a little bit of both, a little bit of good news, but there's also a little bit of bad news along with it. Like in this situation where there's a story about a country preacher. He decided to skip services one Sunday and head to the hills and do some bear hunting. And that's not what I was doing last week, to go do some bear hunting. But anyways, I mean, yeah, can you imagine me out in the woods now going bear hunting? I don't think that's going to work. But as he rounded the corner on a perilous twist in the trail, he and a bear collided, sending him and his rifle tumbling down the mountainside. And before he knew it, his rifle went one way and he went the other. He landed on a rock and he broke both his legs. Now that was the good news, that he broke his legs. The bad news was that the ferocious bear charging at him from a distance was charging at him and he couldn't move. "Oh Lord," said the preacher, "I'm sorry for skipping services today to come out here and hunt. Please forgive me and grant me one wish. Please make a Christian out of that bear that's coming at me. Please, Lord, please." That very instant, the bear skidded to a halt, fell to its knees, clasped its paws together, and began to pray aloud at the preacher's feet. "Dear Lord, bless this food I'm about to receive in Jesus' name. Amen." I thought that's some good news and bad news there. Yeah, right? I mean, boy, that'd be a bad situation to be in. But let's see this great news, though. I mean, we're not even talking about good news here. Now we're talking about some really good news that's going to come to Mary. So look in your Bibles in verses 26 and 27, and we'll get into the text here now. It says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so some time has gone by now, Gabriel is sent to a woman named Mary, who was living in a region of Palestine known as Galilee, to a city named Nazareth. Now Nazareth, it was a small village that was located about 15 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. If you have a Bible map, you know, you'll see the Sea of Galilee there a lot. And it was about 15 miles southwest of that. Now at that time, Mary was promised in marriage to a man named Joseph. Now it's kind of interesting to think about that if the Babylonian captivity had never taken place, whose family was in line to be king of Israel? Joseph's, right? Yeah, because we know Joseph is from the line of David here. But as it was, his family now had fallen far on the social ladder, so to speak. You know, he was no longer considered probably even a leader in Israel, because we know he was a carpenter. And just like Israel, among the nations of the world, Israel had fallen far off the social ladder as well. They were now what you would consider the tail of the nations. We read in Deuteronomy that if they obeyed God, in your first cross-reference verse, in Deuteronomy 28:13, it says there, "And if they obeyed God, the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail." So had they obeyed the Lord, had they not fallen into idol worship, they would have been the head. They would have been the head of all the nations. But if they disobeyed, God promised them in Deuteronomy 28:44 that those nations, or he shall be the head and thou shall be the tail, or Israel would be the tail. And that's kind of where they were at now, obviously, and even many years since the Babylonian captivity. But still, you know, they, even though they had returned to the land during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but they were still under Gentile rule at that time. They were still in the times of the Gentiles. Now, Joseph, he was a carpenter by trade. We read in Matthew 13:55, those that were in the synagogue, when they were asking about Jesus, they were like, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" So they were like, they were wondering, you know, how does this guy know so much? He's just the carpenter's son. He probably hadn't had a big formal education. So how would he know so much about the law? And when Jesus, the earthly father of Joseph was also the earthly father of Jesus, or stepfather, you know, as we know. But God's word tells us, though, in Luke 2:48, that when Mary referred to Joseph, she didn't refer to him as, you know, "I and your stepdad were looking for you." He was literally, you know, Joseph was the Lord's father. We read in Luke 2:48, "And they saw him in the temple teaching, and they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." So, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he put himself under the rule of his parents as a child, as what would be expected for a normal human child. And the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh, and he did what he was supposed to do. Now, in the Gospel of Luke itself, this is the first reference that we have to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ, he was supernaturally conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you look in your Bibles in chapter 1, look a little bit further at verse 35. And we'll see this verse later too. It says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So it was the power of the Spirit. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived. Now take your Bibles. Of course, hold your spot in Luke 1. But go to Matthew chapter 1. I want to look at verses 18 through 25 real quick. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Of course, here we have another account written by Matthew, the tax collector, about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Matthew 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So I just wanted to read that part right there, but just so you see that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was not at all from the seed of man. But we'll see shortly that he was from the seed of the woman. Now, the birth of Christ, it fulfilled the prophecy that was written in Isaiah 7:14. If you look in on your cross-reference sheet, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, I left that part off your cross-reference sheet. But you see there, though, that the birth of Christ was foretold by the prophets. And Mary and Joseph were both told this in their separate dreams. So it's always kind of interesting when you see how they were surprised when they found him in the temple teaching, you know, and, you know, you would have thought that, hey, you know, okay, we know that, you know, this is not a normal experience what we're going through. But yet, at the same time, you know, they didn't, you know, even during his earthly ministry, most of his family did not understand, or his friends, the suffering that he would have to go through as the Son of God. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's also the promised seed of the woman. After the fall of mankind into sin, we first read of the promise in Genesis 3:15. I think we're pretty familiar with that verse, where the Lord told everyone involved, "And I will put enmity between thee," that's Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed being the Lord Jesus Christ." And later in Scripture, Paul makes reference to the humanity of Christ. In Galatians 4:4, we read, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman." So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ came from the woman, but, as I said, he is not from the seed of the man. And that's because it's by man that sin entered into the world. We read in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, excuse me. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the Lord Jesus Christ could not come from the seed of man because that's where sin came from. So he did not have a sin nature. Now in the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself came in the likeness of men. In Philippians 2:7, we read there, speaking of Christ, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So just as we're sitting here, we exist, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way, He was made in the likeness of men. He had two legs, two arms. He had eat and drink. He was hungry at times. He was tired at times. Just imagine that. God in the flesh, tired. He experienced life as we did, but yet without sin. That's the important thing to remember. He was tempted like we are. In Hebrews 2:18, we read there, "For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted. But even though He was tempted, He did not sin." Romans 8:3, we read, "For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And in Hebrews 4:15, "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. And He could do that because He was not only fully man, but He was fully God at the same time, and still is. He's fully God and fully man. Now, continuing in Luke, in chapter 1, we read in verse 28. You'll have to excuse me today, even if you're watching on video. I'm the latter half of a cold, so that's why I'm a little bit hoarse here as well. In verse 28, we read there, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Now, this angelic appearance to Mary, the angel comes, and the first thing the angel says is, "Hail." Now you're wondering, well, why in the world would the angel say that? Well, when the angel said that, that's just another way of saying rejoice. And it's the same Greek word that is translated as such in Philippians, in your next cross-reference verse in Philippians 3:1, where it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." So hail and rejoice are the same Greek word. So when the angel appears to Mary, the angel is already telling Mary to rejoice. "I'm coming with some great news for you. You can rejoice in the Lord." And the angel continues to tell Mary that she's highly favored and the Lord is with her. And she is blessed among women. Now, to be highly favored, this is something that you want to have. It means to be graciously accepted or graced by God. Now, doesn't that sound like something that members of the body of Christ might already have today? To be highly accepted by God? It's because it is. Each member of the body of Christ has been accepted and highly favored by God's grace. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3 and verse 6 there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then down in verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us," what? "Accepted in the Beloved." So just as Mary found favor with the Lord, you know what? We've been accepted the moment we trust Christ for our salvation. That's a positional truth that each member of the body of Christ has. No matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, you're accepted by God. And you can rejoice because of that. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it tells us that it's by God's grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So we've been gifted with God's grace today in the dispensation of grace. So we can truly say that as members of the body of Christ, we have been highly favored. We have those spiritual blessings. But continuing in our passage, though, in Luke 1:29, we read there, "And when she, Mary, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast, or she considered in her mind, what manner of salutation this should be." And the angel reassures her then in verse 30, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." And he continues in verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now, the prophet Isaiah, he wrote about the Lord's servant. I gave you a shortened version on your cross-reference sheet. If you're watching on video, it's in Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 1 and through verse 6, where we read there, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb," and that's what the angel just told Mary. "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. And he said, It is a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." So what Isaiah prophesied there with the servant speaking is what's beginning to take place right now. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is in the womb of his mother Mary at this time. And she's told the name of the servant. And the servant's name is Jesus. Now, without getting into a big study on the names of the Lord, you know, whether you're talking the Old Testament or the New Testament, the English name Jesus, it comes from the Greek form of Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And if you remember in that cross-reference verse at the end of Isaiah, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to bring, both in a national sense for Israel, which he still will do someday, and in a personal sense, both for Israel and with the setting aside of Israel, for the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. Now, we have to remember that it was Joshua that led the people into the promised land. Remember, it wasn't Moses, but Joshua led the people into the land. And someday, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to regather his people and lead them into the promised land once again. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we saw in Matthew 1:21 that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to save his people from their sins. And the thing that always kind of struck me, even as I'm working on the study Bible, is that during his earthly ministry, even his closest disciples and even his family members, they fail to recognize the suffering he would have to endure to provide for the remission of sins in order to save his people from their sins. They did not see it. And of course, we know that once he resurrected, then their eyes were opened and they saw everything that had to take place. But continuing in your Bibles, in verses 32 and 33 in Luke chapter 1, okay, we read there, And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Wow, you talk about great news. Isn't that great news? That'd be great news for the nation of Israel, and it is great news for them. Now she's told that Jesus is going to be called the Son of the Highest. In other words, he's going to be Son of the Most High, or the Son of the Most High God, meaning that he is the Son of God. And on many occasions during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ, he repeatedly confirmed the fact that he was and is still God in the flesh. It's one thing I kind of noticed in working for my notes for Luke, is how many times the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, just the way he said things, he referred to, you know, they should have seen that he was God in the flesh, but you know, they didn't want anything to do with him, that is, being the leaders of the nation of Israel. During his final week before his crucifixion, especially here, because I was just working on this part this week, in the Jewish council asked him in Luke chapter 22, verse 70 and 71. They came right out and asked him and said, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." In other words, you're rightly saying that I am. And they said, What need we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And we know that under the law, if you claim to be God, you know, the punishment was you would be stoned to death. But, you know, the fact is, they had seen all of his miracles. There are so many occasions where he would heal someone, but because he did it on the Sabbath day, they would question him, like, you know, instead of praising the Lord for this miraculous work that was accomplished, they would be angry because he healed on the Sabbath day, he broke the law, instead of glorifying God for the wonderful thing that was accomplished. But, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he pulled no punches when he was here. He explained exactly who he was, but they would not accept his answer. Now, the Messiah ruling the earth from the throne of David is the hope. It's the earnest expectation of the entire nation of Israel. It was promised to King David. In 2 Samuel 7:12, we read there, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So it was not going to end. It was to be a perpetual kingdom, and it will be. In Psalm 132:11, we read, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." Prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government," now that's the only time a government increase is good, just remember that right here, "of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And there are so many more verses in the prophets that you can look up regarding the coming of the Messiah. So, you know, then I think that's why, because of the multitude of verses in the Old Testament, Zacharias later did prophesy in verses 68 through 71. Just look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 1, where he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." So, Zacharias, knowing the scriptures, and I'm sure Mary knew the scriptures too, even at this time, there were a lot of scripture references that they could go back to in the Old Testament. Now, after the birth of Christ, we know that Simeon and the prophetess Anna were very thankful for the chance to see their Messiah. And, you know, this kind of shows, because it's interesting, you know, the Lord had just been born. They were excited to see the Lord. But it's important. It shows the importance, though, of studying the Word. Because how else would they have known that the Messiah was coming except for the fact that they would study the Word of God? In Luke 2:29, we read there, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And that was Simeon talking. And then Anna in Luke 2:38, "And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So they were looking for their Messiah. Now, after receiving this news, if an angel appeared to you and gave you this type of news, you might have some questions, right? Well, so did Mary. We read in verse 34 in Luke chapter 1. "Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, we know from verse 45 that Mary believed the angel. We know that from verse 45. But her question is legitimate because why? She had known a man. She was not married. She was still a virgin. So it was a very legitimate question. And the angel right away, the angel Gabriel, answers her and says in Luke 1:35, "The angel said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest," or the Most High, "shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing," or in other words, the Holy One, "which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." You know, that title, the Son of God, that's the title that the Lord Jesus Christ used, and because he used it, the Jews wanted to stone him. We see in John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So the whole time during the Lord's earthly ministry, when he referred to himself as the Son of God, or referred to him, or said that God was his Father, the religious leaders of Israel knew exactly what he was talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was claiming to be God, and rightly so, but they did not believe it, and they would not accept it. Well, and part of it was because they were afraid of losing their power. They didn't want to lose their power that the Romans gave them in that particular area. But Gabriel continues in your Bibles, if you look at verse 36 and 37. We read in verse 36, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth," or relative Elizabeth, "she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. You know, whether it was the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is still upcoming in this gospel, or the birth of John the Baptist, nothing is impossible with God. Amen? Amen. You know, Mary believed it, and Mary believed the message that the angel gave her, just like Abraham believed God. We read in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, "And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." And we know that in the next verse it says it was counted unto him for righteousness. And you know something? We can believe God just like how Mary believed God. We can believe God too. In Romans 4, 23 and 24, it says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So, you know, I think Paul says in Corinthians 2 that, you know, things that were written in the past were written as examples, things to learn by. Well, we can learn from this example as well in the Gospel of Luke how Mary believed God. And, you know, we can believe God too. And when we believe God, it's counted to us for righteousness in terms of salvation, of course. Nothing's impossible for God. You know, I think maybe the greatest miracle that's ever been accomplished by God is that he's able to save the worst of sinners. That's the greatest miracle. And someday, he's going to change these vile bodies that we have. In Philippians 3:21, we read there, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And isn't that, really, that is the greatest miracle, folks. You know, whether you're sitting here or you're watching on video, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he can save the worst of sinners. With God, nothing's impossible. If he can save Paul, he can save you. Paul was murdering people. He was consenting to the death of many believers in Christ, but yet God saved him. So don't think for a second that you can do something that God can't save you from, because he can save you from anything. Just simply place your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finishing up here in this section for this morning, in verses 39 through 45, we read there that, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted," or she greeted Elizabeth. "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." So we know Mary believed right away as soon as the Lord told her. But upon receiving all this news, though, Mary goes to a city of Judah, which the location isn't known exactly, but it may have been in Hebron, because Hebron was considered a city of priests, but it was quite a journey, though. It was about 100 miles from Nazareth. So, you know, travel in those days wasn't necessarily easy. But when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, baby John leaped in her womb for joy. Now, remember, John was filled with the Spirit of God. Remember that from that from the time he was even in the womb, he'd be filled with the Spirit. So now Elizabeth, she's filled with the Spirit of God, and she knows who Mary is pregnant with. You know, we saw, you see that in verses 42 and verse 43. Now, you know, we see a lot of the work of the Holy Spirit here, especially in this little section of, you know, of the Gospel of Matthew or of Luke here. And, you know, one thing it's important to point out a few things, and these are things that will be pointed out too in the coming study Bible, is that at that time, at this time in God's prophetic program in the Gospels and previous to that, that there was no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would fill individuals and use them for God's purpose, and then he would leave. The Spirit would use unbelievers like Balaam. You know, we know about Balaam in Numbers 24:2. We read there that Balaam lifted up his eyes. He saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And it says, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now remember, he was hired to curse Israel, but he couldn't do it because he could only prophesy what the Lord told him. So, you know, the Spirit even filled not so nice guys like King Saul. In 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, says, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings. So the Spirit of God would come on people and then leave people, you know, as God needed. We see the Spirit of God working again and again during the time of Israel's judges. In men like Othniel in Judges 3, 9 and 10, we read there, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. His name was Othniel, and he was Caleb's younger brother. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And that's how the Spirit of God was working. Men like Gideon in Judges 6, 34, and perhaps the most famous judge, of whom movies have even been made about, Samson. In Judges 14:6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and we know that he had great strength. And we're going to see the same Spirit of God later speaking through Zechariah. We know that in the millennial kingdom and throughout eternity, believing Israel will enjoy the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God, causing them to walk perfectly in the law of Moses. Just a couple examples from Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 36 in your cross-reference sheet there. In verse 19 of Ezekiel 11, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And in Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So someday, when they're filled with the Spirit, they're going to keep God's laws perfectly because they're going to have, God's going to cause them to walk that way. Now, in the dispensation of grace, though, the work of the Spirit of God has changed. In times past, even at Pentecost, people were baptized by Christ with the Spirit. But today, the Spirit of God baptizes the believers into the body of Christ. It's a little bit different. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles. And he permanently lives in and he seals each believer today. In Romans 8:9, we read there, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So in other words, if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you today, you're not saved. But if the Spirit of God dwells in you, good news, you're saved. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we read about how we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment or the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of these bodies. Now, one thing that is a little bit different, though, is that the Spirit of God does not supernaturally control us. That's one thing that the Spirit does not do today. But yet, the Spirit, we have 100% of the Holy Spirit. There's no second coming of the Spirit on someone. There's no receiving more of the Spirit of God. You already have all of the Spirit of God. And today, the Spirit only speaks to us through the completed Word of God. That's how the Spirit speaks to us today. And that's why we should allow His Word to dwell in us, just like Paul writes in Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In other words, think about God's Word, let it dwell in you richly, and live it. That's really all Paul's saying right there. There's nothing all that complicated. Now, it's easier said than done, perhaps, but yet it's easy to understand. But, you know, so many believers, though, they don't understand that. And so many are looking for the supernatural controlling of the Spirit of God in their lives. But that's not how God's working today. You know, Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, so that's our position, let us also walk in the Spirit. And how do we walk in the Spirit? By the previous verse, by letting the Word of Christ, that's how the Spirit speaks to us, dwell in you richly. Meditate on it. Think about those things. So, I think we'll stop there. And then, then next week we'll continue on, and I think we'll look to finish chapter 1 next week. We'll see how it goes. So, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for today and just thank you for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that He took on flesh and became man and willingly gave Himself for us, Lord. And Lord, we read about these things in the gospel accounts. And Lord, we just pray that we would be bold ambassadors for the wonderful message of your grace. In Christ's name, amen.